James Fraser was ordained to the gospel ministry around the year 1725, and he served the Lord there in Allness in the north of Scotland with usefulness and exercised a spirit-blessed ministry. And he left behind a treatise of sanctification that still gives profit. However, Mrs. James Fraser was a heedless and worldly and cruel woman. It's reported that Mr. Fraser never enjoyed a comfortable meal in his own house, and that it's a good thing that Mrs. Fraser didn't conceal the fact of her ill treatment of her husband, so that at least that way his parishioners could come to his aid by leaving him food in the place where he usually would walk so that he could be sustained and not faint. In the long winter evenings, he would spend his time in a dark and cold study because Mrs. Fraser wouldn't give him so much as to light and to heat his study. He walked back and forth with his hands outstretched in front of him to keep himself from running into the wall. The day that Mr. Fraser died, his elders were grief-stricken and came to the home to find Mrs. Fraser outside feeding the chickens. And to, as she carelessly remarked, "The poor man died this morning. If you want to see the body, then go ahead and go in," having no grief herself for his death. Well, this is an extreme example of wifely ill treatment of a husband. And this afternoon, I'm thankful to say that I don't suspect any of my hearers of being wives like that. But there is profit in considering what God has to say about a wife like that. Here in verse 24 of Proverbs 25, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house." Solomon has told us in this chapter that it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And Solomon, being a man of wide experience and searching into many things and surveying his kingdom, apparently became familiar with the sort of extreme example that I just described to you. But it's profitable for us to consider, number one, because it's God who searches far more so than the minister, and also because I am confident that the godly women that hear me this afternoon desire to eradicate every last trace of the kind of sinful ill treatment that I've been describing. I'm confident that my godly female hearers want to eradicate every trace of what used to be called shrewishness, that is, sharp and quarrelsome female behavior. Today they just call it feminism, but I'm confident you want to eradicate it. Our text is straightforward. It shows us the picture of a husband chased onto the roof by a contentious wife. We could point out a few things about the translation. We could legitimately translate the latter part of the verse, "Better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a woman of contentions and a house of society," or "a house of companionship." This is reflecting the fact of what marriage is intended to be companionship and society. One commentator wants to broaden the application of this verse to include quarrelsome mothers-in-law, aunts, etc. And it could be the case in some societies that the house of society includes multiple families dwelling together. That's a legitimate application. However, it's not biblically required that we should have multi-family homes, and biblically the most basic building block, the most basic house of society, is the marital abode where man, wife, and children dwell together. And so the primary application does have to do with a wife. This is something that's been repeated in the book of Proverbs. 21:9 is an exact repetition of our verse. 19, verse 13, speaks of the contentions of a wife being like a continual dropping. Another proverb exchanges the description of the corner of the housetop for dwelling in the wilderness. Repetition in the Bible emphasizes the importance of something. And the reason this is important is because of the very good thing that the Lord has provided in marriage and the house of society, which he intends the marital home to be. Proverbs also contains such positive descriptions of marriage, as in chapter 5, where the wife is described as a loving doe, a graceful deer who always delights her husband. And this afternoon, it's not possible for me to say everything. We can't preach the whole counsel of God in one sermon, but I trust it'll be to your profit, and indeed with application to more than one party under the word of God this afternoon, to consider this, that by a contentious spirit, a woman will make her house inhospitable. Now, to unfold that, let me show you several things. What does she contend about, this woman of contentions? The word contentions in the original is in the plural, indicating that this woman contends about just about everything. She contends about the house. Where should they live? How well appointed should the house be? She contends about the children. What priorities should there be for the children? How should they be educated? The schedule. What should happen? What should get on the calendar? When should it happen? How much time should be given to what? And the budget. What is worth obtaining? How much should be spent upon it? How does she contend, this woman that Solomon in his wisdom has discerned and described for us so that we might be warned and we might be helped? How does she contend? Well, she may contend by withdrawing affection and warmth. Mrs. Fraser literally withdrew warmth from Mr. Fraser in his study, but there are other ways of withdrawing warmth as well, by being unsympathetic and slow to help. She may contend with her words. Her husband might begin to speak and she interrupts him. Her husband might reprove her or correct her, and she answers back. He corrects with one word and she answers back with 10. She may contend against her husband in public. It may begin to spill out of the house of society into the public square, so that she tells stories with a certain kind of tincture to them, stories about her husband's foibles and failings. She rolls her eyes. She gets her friends on her side of a particular issue by talking. How does she contend? These are some of the ways. But why? Why is she doing this? Why does she contend? Perhaps it is out of a love of money. Perhaps she thinks it's her husband's job to bring her the world on a platter. Perhaps out of hatred towards godliness, she's convicted by her husband's example. And so whatever faults she can find in him, she magnifies. When he takes measures to advance and raise the spiritual tone in the household, she opposes him and drags her feet. Perhaps she contends because of a distaste for helping and subjection. perhaps with a dissatisfaction with her husband. She feels unloved. And what's one thing, in fact, William Googe says, if a woman, out of perhaps even ignorance, doesn't know what God requires of her in terms of subjection to her husband, she doesn't know what the rule is in general. That's one thing. But a woman who acknowledges the rule, but says, oh, but my husband, I can't submit to him. In fact, she has the least excuse of all because she knows, but yet she picks at her husband. In fact, this is even foolish because she's the one that chose to marry him. And her honor and her happiness would both lie in the direction of building up her husband as much as she can. Here's why she contends. But then, why is this so grievous that God multiple times in his word points it out to us? There are several reasons why this is grievous. The first is because it's contrary to the law of marriage, in which God has made the husband to be the head and to be his own representative and by his office to represent Christ to his husband. William Googe, on the positive side, he says that a wife should exercise frequent and serious meditation on her husband's office and position and the honor that the Lord has bestowed upon him by giving him his office. She should often think upon how his rank is higher than hers. We could consider how it's reflected in three different realms or areas. In nature itself, man was formed first, and the woman formed from him and for him. In the fall, there, after Eve has sinned, and the Lord comes to her and says that her husband would rule over her in Genesis 3:16. God's sentence upon the woman for her sin was not that which first placed an obligation of subjection upon her. That was done in nature. However, it is the sentence of God to the woman. It is for that that this subjection makes the subjection galling. It's what makes it difficult and grievous. So that, for instance, if a woman is irked by being restrained by her husband, she should think Eve should have consulted Adam and let Adam restrain her from that sin. But having burst the bounds by her sin, now she still has to be subject, and there's an edge of difficulty to it. So that a woman, if she feels the burdensomeness of subjection, she should humble herself before God and say, I am a sinner against God. And I'm reminded of that in the difficulty of being subject to my husband. And then there's the realm of grace. This subjection, difficult by the fall, the Lord makes honorable and beautiful. He makes it to be the vehicle by which he shows forth the subjection of the church unto Christ. This is the thing that sweetens that yoke of subjection unto her husband, that makes it light and easy. And in fact, it can make a Christian wife's subjection sweet no matter who her husband is. Suppose she's an Abigail married to a Nabal, but still she can think, I will honor my husband as unto the Lord. I will do it unto the sight and pleasure of the Lord himself. But this contentiousness is contrary to that law of marriage. It's also contrary to a second thing. It's contrary to the graces of a Christian. As I said in our text, it speaks about a brawling woman or a woman of contentions or strifes. How many times is it in the New Testament that we are warned against strifes and divisions and fightings? How many times is it that we are positively enjoined to have charity, which hopeth all things, believeth all things, that love that covers a multitude of sins. Here's an encouragement unto Christian wives, that in your position as a wife, that what the Lord requires of you is mainly something you excel in by being a good Christian and by advancing in grace yourself. The main way to grow as a wife is by studying the Lord himself and beholding such a God of mercy that the Apostle John writes about, for instance, that it's not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To study this God and to know him and to think, oh, all that he could have contended with me about. He could have brought up all my sins before my face, but instead he has buried them in the sea of forgetfulness. He's removed them as far from me as the east is from the west. And not only has God done this by way of pardon, but he has taken my sins out of the way in order that he might bring me unto himself. He's removed the barrier in order that he might be my God and that I might belong and be yielded up unto him. And he not only has pardoned my sins, but he has delighted to do me good and to build me up. It's only knowing this God that will enable a woman to advance in these graces of a Christian, which are also the necessary graces of a wife. Chiefly, charity is that which keeps from contentions. Also, this contentiousness is contrary to the graces that should be particular to a woman. So Peter speaks of women and the beauty of their having a meek and quiet spirit. Meekness is the ornament of femininity. And one thing we know about grace is that it perfects nature. So the Spirit of God does not destroy created nature, but perfects it. And so God made the woman with a soft and nurturing nature, and therefore grace promotes that which is meek and quiet and soft and nurturing. Whereas by contrast, Proverbs 7, the strange woman, she's loud, she's not in her house. Grace works in a woman towards making her quiet and domestic, so that the contrary graces particular to a woman that our dear Christian women should be seeking, that God would adorn them with these things. This contentiousness is also contrary to the peace of her home and the happiness of her husband. The wisest of women builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. And so you can see how this contentious woman, we can even ask, what is she gaining? By her contentions, she's driving away him that should be the loving partner of her life, and she is destroying that house of society, which ought to be her delight, to be in that place and to be like the fruitful vine on the house's sides and filling up the house of society with the pleasant aroma of her meekness and quietness. But by contentions, she destroys all that. It's been observed before, I'm about to say this, but when we read in the creation account, we read of all that the Lord made, and each time he says that it was good, it was good, it was good, and then we're told that the Lord made the sixth day, the beasts of the earth, and then he made man. And in what? How did he make man? Well, first he made Adam, and then he made a wife for Adam. And so Eve was the very last one that God made. And then when God saw all that he had made in those 6 days, he said it was very good. And so there's some justification in saying that when God had made the woman, that his creation went from good to very good. That there is something of the crown of pleasantness and harmony and fullness that comes when a woman, by the grace of God, is in her proper place. And yet, sadly, by contentiousness, a woman stands in danger to destroy all of that. Well, this is enough to show us, I hope, something of what the Lord is telling us here, what he's teaching us, which is that by a contentious spirit, a woman will make her own house inhospitable. We need to come to some applications. And as I was saying to you, I think there's application for more than one party from the text. One application is to rulers. And we notice that this whole chapter comes under the heading of the names of two different kings, Solomon and Hezekiah. It contains wisdom that is necessary for rulers to know. One thing that this is telling us is that there can be no peace in a kingdom without peace in the home. And that rulers in their own place and station, they have a separate jurisdiction from the domestic jurisdiction, but they ought to do what they can in order to promote domestic peace. This comes out in things like having righteous laws that concern divorce and things of this nature. But it also would tell us that it's an evil thing when women are promoted to rule the land, because a woman that's promoted into the position of magistracy is actually, she's ruling over her own husband, as well as many other men by that token. And this is an application that where governments are doing this, they are working against what they ought to work for. They are working against domestic peace and a beautiful subjection of women in the home. There's application to rulers. There's also application to young women. As you're hearing me this afternoon, young women and girls who are yet not married yet, but perhaps beginning to think about that day. And I want you to know that the Lord is our God, is very kind, and he has some instruction for you that will be for your good and for your blessing. And so you might think to yourself, what are those things that would make for having a happy married life and a happy house of society where I could be at the center of a warm environment of cherishing one another and a fullness of love. You might say, what are the things that would make for that? Well, it's certainly not going to be having an abundance of earthly possessions. We know that it's better to have a dinner of herbs where there's love than a fatted calf and strife therewith. You should be, as the Lord would direct you by his word, you should begin to wrap your daydreams, not about having such a well-appointed home, but rather about by wrapping your mind and your daydreams about what are those graces that I need to cultivate in order that I might promote my home as a house of society. And these will be the graces of meekness. Your future happiness and your future home begins with things like having a peaceable forbearance with the people that you live with right now. So your siblings in your house, do you get into fights with them? Do you find a way to make peace? Do you find a way to throw a blanket over what your sibling has done wrong? Or do you rather have an eagle eye to pick out the one thing that your sibling has failed in? And do you find ways to keep the argument going? What happens when there's conflicts in your house? Do they tend to resolve towards peace, or do they tend to blow up more and more and more, like a fire that starts to burn out of control until someone has to pull the emergency alarm and say, run to mommy and daddy, crying and saying, well, so many things all at once that mommy and daddy can't even absorb what you're saying. Here is something that you can practice. You can say, I will go to pray to our God and ask that he would give me a peaceable temper. Do you know that we can use the word peace? Why is that? It's because God has preached peace to us in Jesus Christ. God says to us in his gospel, "O sinner, you've provoked me greatly, but I'm not going to blow up the contention into a great big fire that consumes you. I'm offering you peace. If you will, lay down your rebellions against me and come to me and ask me for pardon and renewal, I will receive you graciously." Would you come to this God, young women and girls? And what about your father? When your father asks you to do something, do you cheerfully comply? Do you see how little you can comply and possibly have some pretext or excuse for not having done it yet? Or do you say, "Well, let me see how fully I can comply with what my father has asked me, and maybe whether I can even do more and anticipate the next thing that he might ask." Oh, it would give me joy to see girls acting that way towards their father, because then I'll see, oh, there's a mark of a girl who's going to have a happy house of society. Young men, there are applications that arise to you from what we have considered this afternoon. Solomon also tells us in this book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." This is not describing to us a finding of a wife that is sort of the way that you might, as it were, by happenstance, pardon the terminology, but as if it were you just happen upon something that you weren't looking for or seeking, but you just happen to stub your toe on it and you find it. It's not describing it that way. Rather, it is saying, here's the godly young man, and he's finding something. He's finding it because the Lord is revealing and opening and bestowing this gift to him. He is obtaining favor of the Lord. And it's true, God can give us favors we don't ask for, but chiefly, favor is obtained from the Lord by asking and by seeking. And so, young men and boys, you should know that this should be the finding of a wife. It should be a matter of your exercise before the Lord and prayerful watching and seeking. You should get a wife by prayer and by patient waiting. There's a danger here that if you obtain a wife another way, not by waiting upon the Lord, by rushing ahead, by following the sight of your eyes, that you could end up with something that is a grief to you the rest of your life. You should be far more concerned about whether your potential bride is, whether she has a meek and quiet spirit, than whether she has a charming face and an eye-catching way of dressing herself. Young men, take heed. There's also application to husbands. Husbands, you've heard something in the Word of God about the duty particularly of wives and of a sin that the Word of God warns them against. Now, there could be temptations to husbands. It's always a temptation when we're hearing about someone else's sins and someone else's duties. But there's also an opportunity for us, because we should reason to ourselves and think, well, if it's such a grievous thing for a wife to be a brawling woman, then everything that is in my power I need to do in order to ensure that she not develop that way or become that or even begin to become that. Because it's not that I'm, husband's responsible for all the wife's sins. No, she stands before God to answer for her own actions. But the husband's the head of his home. And the husband has to think, well, my wife is the weaker vessel. Is there something where I could restrain my liberty Is there something I could restrain from doing rather than provoke my wife? And you've been hearing really about self-denial. That what God requires of a Christian woman is self-denial. And we can understand something about that. Men can. We all know it's hard to be under someone else, subject to someone else. We have some idea from hearing the word that there's a kind of self-denial that cuts deeply for our wives. Well, if we're to be leading in our home, then we should be very uneasy if we're seeing, my wife's self-denial is cutting very deeply for her, but here I'm getting off very easy and I'm just getting my way for me. Rather, we should think, if anything, self-denial needs to cut more deeply for me. Here's another thing. This afternoon been sitting underneath of the Word of God, and it speaks plainly about sin, the sin of a woman in particular that she can fall into. We never want to stop someone from being properly convicted under the Word of God. However, suppose you come away from church this afternoon and your wife is deeply convicted. And suppose you, from your perspective, you can see, well, yep, she has her sins, sure, but there's a lot of good that I see. Then as you're riding home from church, you could say, I've never even once been tempted to think about going to live on the roof. You could say to yourself, the Lord has really been good to me. And so then what you should do is you should tell your wife, you should make it obvious to her by speaking to her and also by how you carry yourself towards her that you really are thrilled to live in that house of society with her. And that you bless God for what he has provided to you in her. Wives, there are also applications for you. And may the Lord make his word fruitful to you. As I said, in all sincerity this afternoon, I trust that the women I preach to do desire the word of God. And want to be taught, want to be instructed. And the Lord does call you to repentance for all degrees of a brawling spirit, even down to sullen faces and rolled eyes. If the Lord has convicted you of such things, then repent before him. There are helps for you. When the Lord convicts us, then he's not handing us over. He's dealing with us in mercy. And so there are helps for a wife who's convicted of any degree of having a contentious and brawling spirit. Christ is our great help. What a delight for me to be able to tell you that Christ, by his Spirit, can work great changes in you. And he delights to do so. The blood and water that flowed out from his side came out forthwith. He is ready to pardon you, and he's ready to cleanse you. I was speaking this morning about how the devil can sometimes tell us that, well, you've given into this temptation, and you know what it feels like to give in, but you have no idea what it feels like to make a new path for your feet. Well, here's the thing. Even if it's new territory for you, the Lord will be with you. He will open the way and go before you. He will create new things in you. He will enable you to be renewed in the attitude of your minds. And you know how Christ, how he's very tender towards women. And it's true that the Word of God addresses the sins of women. It addresses them as sins. It doesn't spare. I've tried to speak plainly this afternoon about the sins of women, but we also know that Christ is a very tender Savior for women. We know how he addressed those that came to him on various occasions as daughter, the woman that was bowed over double. He called her the daughter of Sarah, the woman with the flow of issue of blood, she came behind him. He addressed her as daughter and said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Those women that come to Christ for the healing of their nature, especially think of the mercy of Christ towards that Christian woman with meek dove's eyes who's lowly and she's afflicted for her own sin. She desires to be delivered. She sees that there's been an unclean issue forth from her heart, a spirit that has been bitter and not right, and she comes to Christ. "I tell you that he will by no means cast you out. Daughter, he will help you. He will renew you. He will build you up." We encourage you to pray about these things. We are right to consider that there are mainly two things that cause us to pray. One is a sense, great sense of our need, and the other is a sense that there will be some help and profit from seeking the Lord in prayer. And so there is help and profit from seeking the Lord in prayer about these things. Pray over them. Read and meditate. Read about Sarah and how she called Abraham Lord. Read about the meekness of Abigail. Read about the Shunammite who went and asked her husband if they could prepare a chamber for the prophet Elisha to stay. Read Proverbs 31. It's true that these passages may bring conviction, but again, even that is in mercy. They're to instruct you and to build you up. And they are mighty in the Lord's hand to renew the heart and mind. Well, these are some applications to wives. There's an application, I believe, also to older women in the church that arises from these things. Those that have experience of walking with the Lord and grappling with these temptations and mortifying sin and bringing grace to life. It's interesting that Paul writes to Titus, who's a pastor, he's a minister. Titus has his own duties. And there are, however, certain things that are best done by an older woman. And so he says that the older women, they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and then obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. There can be a way that an older Christian woman may have of noticing certain things, coming alongside with true understanding, without harsh condemnation, and yet a true sense of something that might need to change, and that there's help in our God to produce change. And this should be gone about with a sense of, this is important, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is not simply just, well, our own family looking good or anything like that, but actually God's name and God's word being upheld before all the world through these kinds of kind interventions and patient caring of older women to younger. So application to older women. And then finally, there's application to the whole church. As we're considering these things, we need to be reminded that we are the spouse of Christ. And when we're reading about a husband dwelling with his wife in a house of society, we're reminded that this is a small microcosm to us of the amazing condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he would come and have to himself a wife that he has bought and recovered to himself from all her uncleanness, all her spiritual harlotry, all her strain, that he has made a covenant with us, a new testament in his blood, that he will persevere and will uphold all that he's promised until his church is without spot and without blemish, that he is condescending to make his dwelling place with us. That the church is the house of God where the beloved dwells. And we ought, as the church of Christ, our greatest care, and it immediately impacts every one of us. None of us may come out this day clucking our tongue at someone else or looking sideways, because we all have a brawling spirit towards Christ that needs to be mortified. And contrary graces of meekness and subjection and complying with his good pleasure that every member of the church needs to fan up into flame. We considered after our last communion, Song of Solomon 3 and verse 5, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. That is to say, when we have Christ finally, as it were, lying in our arms and present with us, and we have an intimacy of communion and connection with him, we need to be on our guard and beware lest by our noisiness and boisterousness, for instance, grumbling and complaining and unthankfulness towards Christ our Lord, lest by those kinds of things we stir up the beloved and we just grieve the Spirit and disturb that intimacy that he has given to us, as it were, that we should be in holy fear lest we drive our heavenly bridegroom to the corner of the housetop. Well, may the Lord then bless this his word unto us, and may he cause his grace and peace to go with you and his word to abide with you and to bear fruit. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that where sin brings disorder and confusion, that thou, Lord, art able to bring restoration, order, and beauty out of ashes. We thank thee, O God, for the calling of being a Christian woman and wife. We thank thee, O Lord, for the grace given unto our women. We pray, O Lord, that thou enable them unto watchfulness in these things, and enable us, we pray, in every way to help such sisters in the Lord, and enable us all, we pray, as the spouse of Christ, to be watchful and prayerful. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.